Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great privilege it is to gather like this. We thank you for the extraordinary thing that occurs week by week as we do gather, that the heavens see the great victory you have established in the death and resurrection of Jesus in gathering us from all the nations to be your people, saved, cleansed, forgiven, purified. We thank you for this great victory. Please help this morning be a time where we are stirred again by your word, to rethink life, to make better sense of the world we live in. And we pray that by that you might be pleased and honoured. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming together to talk about another difficult topic. We're talking about the topic of slavery this morning. So those couple of readings you'll notice have come from that kind of context, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Deuteronomy and so on. There are a number of passages in the New Testament particularly that talk about slavery. The Old Testament talks about it somewhat as well. And what do you do when you come to a passage that's like this? It's kind of culturally awkward. Well, you know what you do because you've been doing it the last month or so, haven't you? Who's been enjoying 1 Timothy? The kind of the stir, the challenge, the kind of confrontation. Every time you come to the Bible, you find yourself kind of being pulled out of the world that we live in and forced to look at it again and look at it afresh. And just hearing from some amongst you saying you've been finding that really refreshing to actually hear a context where you get to think about what is the truth and not just drift along with the culture around you. Really, really wonderful. But what do you do when you come to this kind of passage, which again is confronting? It talks to us about slaves and masters in a way that just has no embarrassment, just assumes the situation to be the way it is. What is going on here? What do you do with it? Well, one of the things we tend to do is turn these kinds of passages, the slave master passages, into teaching about employer, employee. So we kind of take the principles from this and say, this is just telling us how to live in the work world. And so let's think about being workers and employers, employees. Now some of you think it's very easy to do that because my boss is a slave master. You kind of go, it's very direct correspondence. But that's the kind of thing we do. And it's not a bad thing to do, to learn to respect those who are over us. So you might be in a context working with a difficult boss. Well, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, you are called to show full respect to those that work over you, that are employers, the boss that you have. And if you're a person who's in a position of being a boss, then you are to treat those around you with great respect, and especially believers. Believers under Christian bosses need to show them even greater respect. And so these are really wonderful, helpful principles that emerge. And many other parts of the New Testament talk about the slave-master relationship. You get it in Colossians chapter 3, in Ephesians 5 and 6, where we're taught to work for a boss, not just with their eye on us, not just to be man-pleasers, people-pleasers, but actually do it as regards the Lord, that we're to pay attention to his favour in the way we work. And so, Christians, you are to be better workers. You ought to not be lazy. You ought not be clock watchers, but actually diligent, devoted workers. When you work hard. When you stop work, you take time off. These things are important as followers of Lord Jesus. But what do you do here in the context where these passages aren't actually addressed to workers? This is an important thing for us to notice. The Apostle Paul could have addressed workers, employed workers. Here's how you'd act. There were many of them in the ancient world. But he doesn't. He addresses slaves and masters. Now, that's important to notice. And noticing that's important because it'll actually push us to think deeper about life. So this passage actually is quite, it's challenging in all kinds of ways. It's challenging about our work environments and so on, but it's challenging about the whole way we see the world we live in, that we need to pay attention to and get right. Now, think with me about this. If you had the opportunity to write to a slave owner, what would be the first thing you'd want to say to a Christian who owns slaves? What would be the first thing you'd want to say? Say it loudly.
Let them go.
Let them go. Let them go. What are you doing, Christian, owning slaves? Don't you know it's evil? You ought to let them go. But what you find in the Bible, in the New Testament, There's a number of passages like this. As I say, Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at that one in a moment. Ephesians 5 and 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 7, that talk about slave-master relationships. But there's no mention in most of those passages about letting the slave go free. Why is that? Now, the New Testament does challenge the notion of slavery. There's two places where this particularly comes out. You get it in Philemon, a little letter towards the end of the New Testament written to a slave owner. And the Apostle Paul talks about the return of a runaway slave. And he says to Philemon to receive him as a brother. Not a slave anymore, but as a brother. That is to think very differently about your relationship with this Christian man who is a slave of yours. He's a brother. He's not to be demeaned or diminished or thought of as less than. He is equal to you as a Christian brother. Now, that little piece of language there particularly was something of the fuel in the fire of Christians down through the centuries to get rid of slavery. Transformed the way we think about that relationship where it's a relationship of equals, not owner with property, but actually equals. And so over the centuries, Christians have been at the forefront of fighting against slavery, and you get it culminating, of course, in Wilberforce in Britain, where he spent many decades of his life fighting against slavery, finally to have it abolished, the African slave trade. So you get Philemon where this is there, but you also get it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. We're going to look at that passage in a moment too. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says that if you're a slave and you can get free, you should do so. If you can gain your freedom, you should, he says. So he's got a couple of passages where the New Testament talks about the removal of slavery, but it didn't always everywhere condemn it. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons. The main one is that the word slave in the New Testament, Old Testament, the Greek word doulos and so on, in Hebrew, whatever, these words have a broad semantic range that include together different dimensions of what we might not even think of as slavery. There is at one end the kind of African slave that's captured by that word. Someone who's been stolen from their homeland, is in a racist contextual context where they're being abused, chained to a galley where they're being imprisoned for life, used and abused as property, slave. But the word also incorporates a much broader meaning, which is not inherently evil. It's the idea of indentured servitude or bonded servant, where someone through financial circumstances would sign up for a period of time with a person to function as their domestic servant and would by that means repay a debt or get out of poverty or this kind of thing. And so in that context, the word slave is still applied, you see, but it's a very different experience. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's a different kind of thing, and it's very much like what we still have today, where you can't afford university, so you sign yourself up to the armed forces for a certain amount of years, where they'll pay for your university degree so that you work for them during that period of time. And you've got to fill that tenure. Or you might be a nanny who signs up for a set period of time in a household. You live in the household, given a very small income, but board and keep and so on. You get these kinds of similar ideas. And that's a little bit of what the Apostle Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians 5 and 6. It's more down the end of that indentured servant rather than the African slave trade. The Apostle Paul critiques that trade in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He actually condemns it. Where he talks about the law is for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious. And one of the things he talks about there in verse 10 is the slave trader. The slave trader. Those that are contrary to God's purposes. And so we are right to be opposed to that kind of trade, which became very racist in its shape. Though bonded labour, indentured servitude was not at all racist. It was just a matter of financial, economic circumstances. There is one of the reasons where the Bible doesn't always talk against it, because it's talking about an institution that's not quite the same thing. You mustn't hear slave and think only as if it was that kind of African slave trade. There are other reasons why it doesn't speak against it in every place, because the nature of the slave movement, this indentured servitude, though abused in certain contexts, wasn't inherently wrong, and the ability of a Christian movement in the early years to bring about wide-scale cultural change was very limited. There's other reasons. But one of the big ones I want to draw your attention to is this. One of the reasons the New Testament doesn't speak against it in the same way we might is because they have a whole different view of the world that is radically countercultural. The way Paul thinks about the world and the world we live in is revolutionary compared to our culture and the way we think. And that's the piece I want to press into with you this morning. You see, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he doesn't address worker and employer, he addresses slave and master. Now, why? Well, because partly what the Apostle Paul is doing is picking up a cultural piece where many of the ancients would talk about the household code for living. They would talk about how husbands and wives, parents and children, slave and master should function, because they were talking about the ancient household, which had all those three relationships in them. And if you Google online, you'll find these various household codes that are part of the ancient world and teaching. And the Apostle Paul's taking that kind of household code pattern and saying, here's how Christians should function in the Christian household of husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master, indentured servant, and so on and so forth. So there's a little bit of picking up that same cultural pattern. And because Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is talking to the church household, he's picked up the same pattern and engaging with it. And that's why he's addressing them in this context. But again, why not say free them? Because when you go through 1 Timothy and the rest of the New Testament, you'll notice a view of the world that keeps popping out that's different to the way we view the world. Let me try and show you a little bit of this. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just pick up a couple of verses to capture this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. So we looked at this some weeks ago, and if you're with us new, we've had a whole kind of month, a couple of months going through this letter chapter by chapter. But chapter 4, verse 8, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now what the Apostle Paul does here is he talks about two different things, physical training and growth in godliness, and he gives a value judgment. He says, one's good, one's better. Now, on what basis can he say that godliness is better than physical training? Which he thinks, he affirms, he says it's of some value, and if you're not fit, you ought to get fit, go and get healthy. There's something good about being healthy and fit. It has value. He's not against it. But what he's saying is godliness has greater value, is of greater value. Why? Because when you see life as not just this life, but a life that will end in the judgment before the great throne of God, and an eternity that follows on from it, the thing that matters most in your life now is not physical health, but spiritual health. Because that will connect you into an eternal existence, which matters far more. And so he says, on the basis of the fact that this world will end soon, this experience of life will finish soon, your physical health will count for nothing into eternity, you ought to value the thing that counts forever, godliness. Do you see what he brings to it? A way of thinking about the world that's dominated by eternity, that's dominated about the new creation, the world to come. What good is it to gain fitness in this life and lose your soul? Whereas if you gain your soul and a right relationship with Christ and the godliness that emerges from that, that will put you in the right place to make sense of eternity and a life that will come forever. Do you see that kind of flavour? Let me pick it up in another place. Have a look at the end of the chapter there in verse 16, just a couple of experiences. Watch your life and doctrine closely, chapter 4, verse 16. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Why? Why does it matter? Because of salvation. Because there's an experience coming at the end of this life that eclipses everything else that matters in this life. The judgment seat of Christ. And you do everything you can, leader of the church, to make sure that your life and your doctrine is fit for that moment when we'll all stand before Christ, to ensure that you and your hearers know what it is to be saved, because there's nothing that matters more than being saved on that day. Nothing counts compared to that, because the apostle sees that eternity is the great concern. You have a look at chapter 6. Come flip over with me. You'll see the same kind of thing. Verse 6, Alicia, I think, mentioned it earlier. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we bring nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. This world in its present form is passing away. You can bring nothing into it. You can take nothing out of it. This world will go. What matters is eternity. Again, he harps on the same kind of idea. And this is what's largely driving these comments to slaves and masters. And it's very evident when you compare it to another passage. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, a couple of pages back. You'll see there in verse 18, the little heading, instructions for Christian households. This is that household table that I was talking about. Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. Now look what he says, verse 22, to the slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since that you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. Do you see how often he talks about Jesus? Slave, do not understand your context in terms of the physical dimensions and shape of it. Don't understand yourself in the context of the earthly relationship of master-slave. Understand yourself in the context of the spiritual relationships that you have. You in relationship to your heavenly master, to the Lord Jesus. You aware that there will be an inheritance, verse 24, to come, eternity. Let your spiritual relationship with God shape you, and the future that he's laid up for you in heaven shape you, not the physical circumstances that dominate your existence now. The Apostle Paul keeps driving home the idea that the one you truly serve is not the master who's earthly, but the heavenly one. He's the master that matters most. And the inheritance you should care about is not your earthly possessions, but the inheritance that comes after this life. That's the prize that matters. His pleasure and the joy to come. Fear the Lord and serve him, and look for the hope that's in heaven. Now, what's going on here? You see it in 1 Timothy 6. You see it in Ephesians 5 and 6. What is going on? The Apostle Paul is owning the full and startling reality that what matters most isn't your human master. It isn't your advancement in this life. It isn't even the circumstances of this life here and now. What matters most is your master in heaven and the life that will come. Widow, do you remember? Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 5. Do you remember we talked some weeks ago about the widow? Look at verse 6. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, what is going on there? The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. What's going on is that the Apostle Paul is bringing this same mind to bear. The woman who lives for her own personal pleasure without regard to her heavenly master and the age to come is dead while she looks alive. Because life is relationship with Jesus and eternity to come. What matters most is your master in heaven and the life that one day will come. Slave, don't be motivated by the fear of your master, though that would have been a powerful motivator. Don't be motivated by the fear of your master. Work out of fear of Christ, the one who is in heaven, the master who counts. More than that, slave, you may have nothing here in this life. You're just a slave. You may have missed out on all the successes that free people can pursue. You may have missed out on the opportunities to travel and enjoy and experience and get that great success and get that great career and have that great sporting. You may have missed out on all of these things. But slave, says Paul, you have an inheritance to come, which is so eclipsing of everything else. Anything you've missed out here is of no account compared to what you've got stored up for you in heaven, which can never perish, spoil, or fade. You have nothing here, slave, but you have everything there. Do you see the radical thing the Apostle Paul's doing? He's operating with this sense that life now and the circumstances of this life now, either good or bad, positive or negative, are of little consequence compared to eternal realities, where we are established with a glorious future by the work of the one mediator between God and humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on our behalf paid for all of our sin to bring us the forgiveness that's established between us and God, that by merely trusting in Jesus, we are established into a relationship with the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, that secures us forever. The Apostle Paul is saying that by virtue of that gift through the merits of Jesus, there is a home for us. It's just not here. This is not home. We are camping. Camping's great for 2 weeks. And then you want to go home. Do you know what I mean? It can be a great experience that you can expand, but it's nice to be in a place. This is the tent. We have a home that's to come. Paul says you're a slave. Listen to this shocking observation. You're a slave. It is of little account compared to the fact that you are saved into eternity. And it should not worry you, slave. Do you not find this shocking? Disturbing that someone would talk like that? Just to make clear that I'm reflecting accurately, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me take you through a few verses here. Look at verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. The language of calling here is not calling to some career or profession. It's calling to salvation. This is the rule I laid down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called to be a Christian? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called to become a Christian? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Is that me? Circumcision's nothing. All good. There you go. Circumcision's nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Keeping God's, being holy, godly, righteous is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they're in when God called them. Now, here it is. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord Jesus is the Lord's freed person. Slave, you are truly free. Don't let your physical circumstances dominate the sense of who you are. You are truly free. And live as a free person in that context spiritually. Similarly, the one who was free when he was called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person is responsible, should remain in the situation they were in when they were called. Does this not rankle? How dare he talk about someone's terrible circumstances and say, just live in it? How dare he? Isn't Paul taking enough care of how terrible life was for some people and trying to fix it for them? No. Because he doesn't think about the circumstances of life like we do in our culture. If this is the only life you've got, then fixing this life to be the best it can is the thing that matters most. And that's our culture. Our culture is like that because it's severed any sense that there's a life to come, that there's a life outside of us. This is all we have, these few years. Make the most of them, be the best, be the greatest. And churches, you should, if you want to survive in our community, you need to actually say what we want you to say, which is to make people better, to create better society, to do all of that for us, because that justifies your existence. But the Apostle Paul will not dance to that drum. He says, no, you have your perspective wrong. I'm bringing the correct perspective. And brothers and sisters, today, if you find yourself struggling with what the Apostle Paul's saying is, the assumption I bring is that he's right, we're wrong. You know, I think I've shared this before. A couple of these things I will have shared numbers of times, of course, over the years. But many years ago, I was leading a Bible study group. I used to run a Bible study group on an afternoon through the week for a group of men who could actually make it because of their work circumstances. I didn't quite understand how it all worked for them, but nonetheless, we had a mid-afternoon group. That's a tough time to do a Bible study. Mid-afternoon, everyone's had lunch. There was one man who used to fall asleep regularly through the Bible study I led, and I told myself it's because he had sleep apnea, not because the studies were boring, because they were the most profound, exciting things imaginable. But anyway, he would fall asleep most of the times, and but this one afternoon, he woke up for a moment, came to life, and we all waited on him, and he said these words: we should stop thinking of ourselves as earthly humans with a spiritual dimension and start thinking of ourselves as spiritual beings here on earth for a short time. And then fell asleep again. That's a great line. We should stop thinking of ourselves as earthly humans with a spiritual dimension and start thinking of ourselves as spiritual beings here on earth for a short time. That is really insightful. The measure of how much more significant the age to come is how little concerned by the terrible circumstances of the slave Paul was. The measure of how much more significant the age to come is how little concerned by the terrible circumstances the slave Paul was. And that's the message for us today. That's why these slave passages are so confronting for us today. The thing that dominates the New Testament is the life to come and the spiritual experience of knowing your Heavenly Father and living for Him. That's the thing that dominates the New Testament. And that's why it talks so differently about so many things than we do. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you might remember, talks about light and momentary troubles that are gaining for us a life to come. Now, he talks about light and momentary troubles. What he's talking about there is things like being shipwrecked and beaten and flogged and killed by stones thrown at him and sleepless night, and like incredible intense. And he says they're just light and momentary. Why can he call them light and momentary? Because they're just a moment with eternity stored up and a Heavenly Father to serve. They're of little account. These are all challenges to us because I dare say it would be very hard for many of us to write this kind of thing because we don't think about the world and our experience in it like that because we're very much shaped by the culture around us, and these things are a great challenge to us. Now, does that mean it was wrong for someone like Wilberforce to remove slavery, to fight for so many years of his life to remove slavery? No, I'm not saying that. None of this says you should keep slaves. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, Paul says, if you have opportunity to be freed from being slaves, you should take it up, pursue it. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is you must hold this bigger perspective as all-controlling. It really is of little account, your personal circumstances here and now, compared to the life that's hidden in Christ that awaits you with his return. Your personal circumstances are of little account. Yes, if you're in terrible circumstances, seek to change them. Pray the Lord enables you to get out from them. Yes. But do it in a way that never loses this bigger perspective. Never let that desire for change become all-consuming and dominating for you, that your whole life depends on it. No. It really is of little account compared to the life that you have in Christ, with him as your God, and the life that's to come. Do you see how this is such a challenge to our modern culture? It cuts right across our modern thinking that is this worldly dominated. Our modern thinking is all, this is all we have, let's make the most of it. And so we mine the Bible for principles and rules and practicalities about how to help us live the best life we can in these few short years, as pleasant, as enjoyable and as comfortable as possible. We get tips on parenting and work and all the rest to help us join. We join causes to actually, we do all of this stuff, which is none of it's wrong. It's not wrong. It's just that we end up using the Bible to reinforce our cultural concerns instead of letting it sit over us and critique our culture. It's not wrong to find wisdom. It's not wrong to fight for causes. It's not wrong to change the circumstances. But where these become wrong is when they obscure our vision of eternity and the spiritual realities within which we live. Now, what practically does this mean for us? Well, one of the most important applications of these slave master passages, and I think the most immediate one in context, is this. Whatever work you do, as menial and vacuous and tiresome and deadening and soul-destroying as it is, by your relationship with the Lord Jesus, as you live and work unto him, as you seek to please him in all your trials and suffering and pain, everything you're living in is given the most meaning it can have. All your trials, suffering and pain is profoundly meaningful because the Lord sees it. He is with you in it. And as you seek to do it all unto him, faithful to him, pleasing him, those activities are profoundly wonderful. You know, the man who is trapped, the man or woman who is trapped in a job that is dreary. The woman trapped at home with three or four small kids, caught in the cycle of cleaning and changing and fixing. The man or woman trapped in that, the woman trapped in that, your life is not meaningless. It is rich and profound as you do it unto the Lord, as you do it as an act of love and service to the family. It is profoundly meaningful and wonderful and glorious and good. Changing that nappy again. Cleaning up again. Turning up again. Is profoundly wonderful as you do it under the Lord. Seeking to please your heavenly Father and love and serve the family you're in. Grasp this different perspective. You know, this plays out in other ways too. I think I've shared this story with you and its implications, but let me just share it again. In 2006... there was a group of students from Taylor University in America in a van traveling to a particular event they were going to. And the van on a highway collided with a tractor in Indiana. Of the nine people in the van, five of them were killed and died at the crash scene. and a number of them survived. But one of the ones who was killed and one of the ones who survived looked very similar. And so the young woman who died at the scene was misidentified. She was given the wrong name. She was identified as with the name of the woman who survived. And the woman who survived was misidentified as the woman who died. Their names were changed. Now, the reason all of that happened is because the woman who survived had serious head injuries and was bandaged up and was unable to communicate, was in hospital in a coma. And so they couldn't do more. They thought she was someone she wasn't. Now, the terrible tragedy, after 5 weeks or so, she began to come out of a coma, began to communicate, and they were able to begin to piece together, this may not be the woman we thought she was. And they realised, actually, she was the... they'd given her the name, the wrong name, and the woman who... the families went through this incredible transition. You can imagine what's happened. The woman who they thought had died... they realised now was actually alive. And so the family of that woman who'd had a funeral for their daughter realised now actually their daughter was alive. Wonderful? Wow. But you can see the horror of the other side to you, can't you? The family around the bedside who thought that this was daughter and thought it was a miraculous, wonderful thing that she'd lived, they realised actually that 4 weeks ago the funeral was for her, their daughter, and that she was actually dead. It's a terrible story. Now, It was a Christian university, and wonderful American Christianity was full of grace and forgiveness in all of it, and they processed and managed it all in a really healthy way. But here's the thing that happened. That young woman that they thought had died and had the funeral for, they found now was alive. And so for them, many of her friends, they found this incredibly miraculous and wonderful for her. And they said to her this, they kept saying to her, the Lord God must have something wonderful in store for you that he's brought you through this extraordinary circumstance and brought you alive. Do you see what they're saying? Trying to encourage her and say, there must be some reason for this, and it must be that you have a wonderful future ahead of you where there'll be some meaningful thing that you do to make all of this worthwhile. How terribly middle class. Good intentioned, but middle class. That woman said she found all of that language so incredibly burdening because she felt she had to do some incredible thing like cure cancer to make all of this worth having happened. But it is incredible middle class, where in the middle class world we have all these wonderful opportunities to progress ourselves and develop and so on. But here's the deal. If that had happened in the ancient world and some incredible, and that woman likely would have ended just up in slavery, living in servitude for the rest of her days, having done nothing more than cook, clean and wash. Would it have been meaningful? If she'd lived under the Lord, absolutely. It's our middle class culture that makes us think the only way to have meaning is to do some incredible thing with our life, to do something special, unique, wonderful, not ordinary. But the Apostle Paul brings a whole different light to these things. If she had lived her life as a slave, never knowing, never having impacted, never made a difference, and if she'd lived that life out of devotion to the Lord that she loved, it would have been the greatest life imaginable. And the fact is, there will be thousands and perhaps millions of slaves who never moved out of obscurity, who never did amazing things, who never travelled, never married, never had kids, never. There'll be thousands and millions of slaves who, because of their devotion to the Lord God that they serve and their hope of eternity, will be far greater in the kingdom of heaven than any world traveller, any great scientist, any great career leader. Because what matters in the context of this spiritual reality that we live in is your devotion to Jesus and your hope of heaven. When you are trapped in the drudgery of child rearing, do not despise it. See it for what it is. If your life is hidden with Christ in God and you do it out of love for him, your life is full of great and wonderful meaning and blessing. A wasted life? You know, the husband or wife living in a deeply unsatisfying marriage is told that you are living a wasted life. Now, I'm not talking about an abusive marriage with adultery and so on. I would say something different to you in that context. But the wife or husband in an abuse, in an unsatisfying marriage, the world says it's a waste. But the person united with Christ says waste is only what Jesus says is waste. And if that man or woman lives for Jesus, seeks to be faithful and godly in that context that's difficult, their life is profoundly wonderful and meaningful. Brothers and sisters, I want to urge you this morning to order your priorities differently than the community around you, to think differently about the world we live in, the way we live it. Let me apply this to three or four areas. Work. That your work is the most satisfying and meaningful work it can be is to us the most important thing. It's of little account. It's of little account. What matters is that you live unto the Lord and look for the hope of heaven and seek to serve and love the people you're amongst for the cause of Christ. You might be a slave in the most miserable circumstances. Change them if you can. But more important, far more importantly, is that you see your context as a God thing. It matters far less that you are satisfied and far more that you work well for your boss, mindful of eternal realities. Do you see? So very practically, if you're offered a promotion, one that means you have to uproot the family and shift every 2 years, it means great advancement in this world, do not pursue it because it'll undo your Christian life. And that's what matters most. Workaholism, careerism. Often we use some of these verses, Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians, you know, work unto the Lord, work with all your heart. Often workaholics and careerists use these verses to justify their workaholism. Do it with all your heart. And the Apostle Paul's not concerned with that so much as that you do it with integrity and sincerity, genuinely pleasing the Lord in all you do. They're not meant to be a pursuit of perfectionism. Children, what do we want for our kids? It's right to push our kids. I don't know if you've... It's right to discipline our kids. It's right to train our kids. It's right to push them to develop educationally. These are all good things. But what we want most for our kids is that they understand who the Lord Jesus is. They understand spiritual realities of heaven to come. This life is short, brief, and what matters most here is not their advancement, but their pursuit of the Lord Jesus and life with him. That's what we need to teach our kids. Sundays and how you use them. That changes when you understand that what matters most is the spiritual reality of Jesus and our following of him, what pleases him and the eternity to come. You use your Sundays to gather with the Lord's people. You use your Sundays to gather differently, to use this time to be stirred and equipped to follow the Lord Jesus throughout our life context. Prayers. What do we pray for? When you understand all of this, you now pray not just for health and safety and happiness, you pray for godliness. You pray for the church to grow. You pray for people to come to faith. You pray for people to be equipped and ready for the day of their judgment. You pray different things. Money. How do you use your money? If you understand these spiritual realities, you'll use your money differently. It won't just be on yourself. It's not wrong to spend money, but don't use it on yourself as the dominant driver. Use it to serve the cause of the kingdom. Give your money away. Food, clothing, be content with that. And those of you who are rich, use your wealth for the cause of the gospel. One day we'll give an account of these things to our Master who is in heaven. We only have a few short days. Use them well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that that might be true of us. We gather here so hungry to want to serve and please you. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would strengthen us to that end, that you would cause your word to stir in our hearts a transformation a change of heart, a change of motivation, a change of desire, that we might live for you and no longer for ourselves. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.